Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are once again returning. We've had a little break in Acts. We are returning to our study, and we're looking at chapter 14, verses 8 to 20. We're still in Paul's first missionary journey. We're bringing it somewhat to a close. Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 8. Hear now the word of God. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man, without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, to the end that you would receive glory, the name of our Savior would be lifted up, your church would be built up and edified, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, a number of years ago, Ginger and I were dining in one of our favorite restaurants at the time, and we were about in the middle of the dining room when a man entered the establishment. And he looked around, and he looked over at our table, and he saw me, and he broke into a big smile and started waving. I didn't have a clue who he was. He didn't even look familiar to me, but, you know, to be polite, and I waved back. A few minutes later, he started and he approached our table. And as he was coming, he was looking right at me, big smile on his face. And I was trying to figure out who this man was, and I had no clue. When he got about halfway to the table, he all of a sudden got this funny look on his face. And he's looking at me, and the big smile kind of faded off. And he came over to the table, and he said, "I'm sorry." He says, "I thought you were someone else." And he said, "I thought you were Senator LaValle." You all thought I was going to say Robert Redford, didn't you? I know what you were thinking. I'm not that delusional. Well, have you ever seen pictures of Senator LaValle? We immediately, Ginger and I went home, we got a picture. And sure enough, there is somewhat of a resemblance between he and me. Well, we all laughed, and we actually wound up speaking with the man for a number of minutes at the table. And we shook hands, and then he left. And periodically, especially whenever we go back to that restaurant, Ginger and I always laugh about this occurrence, because it was so funny this guy was convinced that I was a state senator. Cases of my mistaken identity aren't that rare, are they? They happen. Things like this happen all the time. You read, and you'll even read in the newspapers of people who are mistaken, you know, for other people. In most cases, it's harmless. It's just as what happened with us. It would be, you know, it's funny. You have a laugh about it, and then you can talk about it later. Sometimes maybe a little embarrassing, but harmless. But there are the times where a case of mistaken identity can be costly. I mean, there are cases of people being arrested because they really look like a criminal or somebody who has committed a crime. And then to prove that you're not that person is not always that easy. And that's not fun at all. And then, of course, there's stories about someone who looked like a celebrity. And we've seen stories like this on television where they walk into a restaurant, they look like a celebrity, and they're given the royal treatment. Given the best table and complimentary, you know, appetizers and things. And, well, that's not too bad. But in our text for this morning, we see a case of mistaken identity. Paul and Barnabas are mistaken for gods. And it's occasioned by nothing else than the normal ministry of the apostles. So let's look and see what happens. As we pick up our text in Acts 14, verse 8, remember that they have just fled from Iconium because the Jews there had stirred up opposition and then persecution. Now, great things were happening in this first missionary journey. And what we saw and what we've seen up until this point is every time good things started to happen, the opposition would get stronger and in some cases turn into outright persecution. And at Iconium, which happens just before this, we see that they were looking to stone Paul and Barnabas. And so they flee the city and they flee to Lystra. And what are they doing when they reach Lystra? They immediately begin to preach. Now, that was their primary occupation as missionaries, as apostles. Every place they went, they went preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And while they're preaching at Lystra, the text tells us that they see a lame man. The text tells us several things about it. First, we see that he was lame from birth. Then we see that not only was he lame, but this lame, that his infirmity was such that he had no strength in his feet. So he had never walked. Now those three points are significant because Luke includes them because he wants to make sure that we understand the extent of this miracle. I mean, we know right here on Long Island there are churches that have wheelchairs hanging from the rafters and crutches and things of people who have supposedly been healed, and we find out that most of them are shams. And the churches are certainly not true churches of Christ. But here, Luke wants us to make sure that we understand. Here was a man who had never walked, had no ability to walk, and that had been that way from his birth. We're also given another fact. Look at verse 9 of the text. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke. He was a man who was listening intently to what Paul had to say. And then look at the end of that verse, and it says, and had seen that he had faith to be made well. Now that's rather significant. In other words, this was a man who had had his heart opened by the Holy Spirit. And in his position as an apostle, the Holy Spirit opens Paul's eyes to see what had taken place in this man's heart. Now make no mistake that was a supernatural occurrence. This man had heard the gospel message and believed what the apostles were saying. And so Paul, seeing that the Lord had granted him this gift of faith, turns to him, fixes his eyes upon him, and speaks. And what does he say? Well, the text tells us in verse 10, with a loud voice, he says, stand upright on your feet. Now, think about what has happened here. Let's go back a minute. There's something missing from this city. The incident in this city that had happened in every other city that Paul and Barnabas had gone to, and I wonder if anybody has picked it up so far. There is no mention of them going to a synagogue first. That's unusual. This is the first time that we see on this missionary journey that they had failed to go to a synagogue. Now, we don't know for certain, but that probably means that there wasn't one. That means that the crowd he is speaking to is composed primarily, if not completely, of Gentiles. And that is borne out by the response that we'll see in a few minutes. The reality is then that what Paul is preaching is completely new to these people. They didn't have the Old Testament scriptures for Paul to refer to. And yet the Holy Spirit cuts right through the pagan heart of this lame man, opens it, and gives him the gift of faith. But then think of how he's healed. And again, this is kind of an amazing thing. Paul is preaching. And in the middle of his preaching, he turns and stares at the man, stops preaching, and gives him a direct command. Now just imagine, suppose I'm preaching here, and all of a sudden, in the middle of my preaching, I turn and I look at you, and I stare you right in the eyes, and I speak directly to you, instead of addressing the congregation any longer. That would be interesting in and of itself, wouldn't it? Have no fear. I have no intention to change my normal method of preaching. I'm not going to start. I'm not getting words of knowledge for anybody here. So imagine what this man is feeling at this point. And the command is at that very moment, the command that Paul gives him, he is unable to carry out by all of his life experience. Imagine being lame from birth, knowing you have no strength in your feet, and all of a sudden somebody turns to you and says, stand up. Knowing that you have never done that, and in and of yourself, you can't do that. But here's where we see the faith in action. Here's one of the reasons we know that God has worked on this man's heart, because he immediately stands and walks. In fact, he doesn't just stand. The text tells us he leaped up. He didn't wait. In this text, we see a difference between faith and unbelief. When Paul tells him to do something that he knew was physically impossible, he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't say, excuse me, Paul, in case you haven't noticed, I'm lame. I would love to walk, but I can't. I've been lame from birth. He doesn't say, Paul, you know, I really want to do this, but I'm afraid to try. What if I can't? And he doesn't say, oh, this sounds good, Paul, but are you really sure? Now, realistically, any one of those answers would be a reasonable answer under normal circumstances, wouldn't it? I mean, just suppose you were injured and I came to your house and I'm visiting you and you had sprained an ankle or something. Oh, come on, you can stand up. What would be for you? Are you sure? It would be a reasonable question, right? Are you sure I can stand? You sure I can put pressure on it? Sure I'm not going to hurt myself anymore? You see, and you would have reason to doubt. I mean, who would I be to immediately tell you to stand on that foot? But you see, here we have an apostle, one who speaks for God, and he says, stand upright on your feet. And he immediately does. See, now this is what we see over and over again in the book of Acts. The gospel message is validated by God through acts such as this, by his holy messengers. And this is a noteworthy miracle. This is a noteworthy occurrence. And so what is the response then to this miracle? Well, the first thing we need to recognize is that these people recognize that it was a miracle. Now, you know, I make this point only because of the trend in our society to demean the miracles of Scripture. There are those who will go to great lengths to try to explain away all the miracles of Scripture. One of my favorite explanations is how people try to explain the Jesus feeding the 5,000 on a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. Oh, there's all kinds of fanciful interpretations that the liberals will say, well, you know what? He didn't really feed them. You know, they had a store of food in a cave and they were passing it out through the disciples, which certainly would make him a liar. But then there's another really fanciful, and this one, the real miracle was not that Jesus fed 5,000 on a couple of loaves and a few fish, but that the miracle was that he had everybody who was usually selfish share their meals with everybody else, and so everybody ate. Now, I'm not making this up. These are really things, you can find commentaries on these books which explain it in this way. So I'm not making this up. You have those who say, you know, the Red Sea didn't really part when Moses and the Israelites went through. There was really, they found a land bridge where the water was particularly shallow, and they walked across the Red Sea on this land bridge. Of course, that would make the miracle even greater, since Pharaoh's army died, you know, drowned on a land bridge. But these are the lengths people will go to try to demean the miracles of Scripture. But here we find the apostles in the midst of a group of pagans who knew nothing about Christ. There's a good possibility they may not have even heard of the miracles of Jesus Christ, nor even of his resurrection at this point. We don't know, but it's possible. They didn't know the gospel, but when Paul heals the lame man, they recognize that a true miracle had taken place. Because they obviously knew this man was lame from birth. They knew that he had never walked. And so when he leaps up and begins walking, they knew that something supernatural had taken place. But what was it that happened? Well, they draw some conclusions. And the first conclusion they draw is found in verse 11. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." You know, when we hear this, sometimes we even tend to laugh or scoff. And we say, "Wow, these are obviously ignorant men." But you know, I think that might be too harsh a criticism on our part. Because if you understand their culture and their beliefs, this is actually a rather logical conclusion for them to draw. Don't forget that these men believed in the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. And these gods were like men. If you read Greek mythology, these gods were like men in many respects. In fact, if I don't know how many of you have ever read, you know, the Greek mythology. I had to read it through college. But if you look at the Greek gods, the Roman gods, they were more like just supermen than they were really gods. They were not omniscient. They were not omnipotent nor omnipresent. They were not perfect in holiness and justice. They often made mistakes. They were often harsh and unloving. And they possessed all the human emotions and expressed them more like men than gods. They did things that the Bible would call sinful actions. And yet, they were worshipped as gods. And mythology, they frequently traveled between their world and earth. These were common occurrences. And so when these Lyconians see this miracle, they draw the conclusion that the gods had come down to earth. Look at verse 12. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, some translations use the Roman names, Jupiter and Mercury, and it doesn't matter. It's the same gods, just different names from whether it's Latin or Greek. Now, why would they draw this conclusion? Now, this is part of the text that I find extremely interesting. And it's not found in the text, by the way. I'm going to give you some history, which might shed some light on this text, but I find it fascinating. About 50 years before Paul and Barnabas arrive at Lystra, There was a Latin poet named Ovid. And Ovid had finished a narration, quite a lengthy work, called Metamorphoses. In Book 8 of his work, he tells the story of Zeus and Hermes, who disguised themselves as mortals and came to Earth visiting the Lyconian region. And as the mythology goes on, they were seeking hospitality from the inhabitants of this area. And they were continually turned away. People did not want to be hospitable to them. And they were extremely angry at the people. But finally, one elderly couple, Philemon and Baucis, take them in, and even though they were poor, they give them the best of all they had. Well, Zeus and Hermes were so angry that they wound up destroying the whole region by a flood, except for this elderly couple, whom they reward for their generosity. Now, these epic poems were widely circulated and believed as the heritage of the gods. And so, we shouldn't be surprised that when these same people, these superstitious people who believe in these gods, see two men come and perform a supernatural miracle, one which no mortal man can do, apart from the power of God, of course. And what do they draw the conclusion? They remember back to what the legend is of their area. Zeus and Hermes are back. Now that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, why else would they just all of a sudden say Zeus and Hermes? Because it was already ingrained in their culture that they had done this once before. And they also know what the consequences were when they were not greeted properly the last time. And so what we're seeing here is probably nothing more than efforts in self-preservation. We don't want that to happen again. And so, what do? They attempt to offer sacrifices to them. Look at verse 13. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, for the temple of the priest of the temple to come, you know that there had to be pretty convinced that these guys were in fact gods. Now, let me say this. That was not the usual response to the gospel message. We don't see that very often. You know, when the Holy Spirit was pleased to open hearts, many believed when the gospel was preached. Now, and where there were large numbers of Pharisaical Jews present, there was usually strong opposition. When there were pagan philosophers present, there was usually skepticism and doubt. But to be called gods and to be the object of sacrifice, that was not normal for these apostles. Now, it appears, if you read the text, that at first they didn't understand what was happening. And that's probably partially because the text tells us that when they were saying this, they were speaking in their own Lyconian language, and Paul and Barnabas probably didn't understand that. And so they didn't quite understand what was going on. But you know, after being threatened in Iconium and having to leave the city ahead of a mob looking to stone, they might think, well, maybe we can enjoy this for a little bit. But that's not what we find, is it? The apostles, when they finally come and recognize what's going on, they are mortified. They tear their clothes. That's a symbol of great concern, of great distress. And they fear that the crowds are committing blasphemy. They fear that the crowds are going to give them worship, which is only due to God, and they want no part of it. Look how Luke describes it. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. You know, quite frankly, I believe they were more concerned about this reaction than the threat of being stoned. To the apostles, God's reputation and honor was far more important than any physical injury they might suffer. They were willing to suffer and to die to preach the word. But they were absolutely unwilling to see worship and sacrifice go to anyone but Almighty God. And so Luke says, they rushed the crowd. They tore their clothes. They rushed into the crowd. And they were crying out, men, men, why are you doing these things? And I'm sure their voices were filled with outrage and horror. And without delay, they seek to remedy this situation. And so they begin to speak to the crowds. They want to correct this error. No, don't sacrifice to us. We're men just like you. Look at verse 15. We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In other words, saying, we are not preaching so we can be worshipped. In fact, we're preaching that you can turn from these vain type of things. We come preaching the one, the true, the living God. And then Paul now turns and he begins preaching a very interesting sermon. You know what his topic is? Natural revelation and common grace. Now, I've been threatening to preach a sermon on common grace probably for 6 or 7 years. In 2 weeks, it's coming. Because Paul preaches it here, and so I'm not going to really do an exposition of his sermon here, but we're going to talk about common grace and what it is and the importance of it in about 2 weeks. I think it'll be 2 weeks. So what he does, and this is interesting as well, Paul preaches biblical truth in such a way that they will be able to understand it. Notice he doesn't preach nor quote from the Old Testament. He doesn't quote one Bible verse. Why? Because they didn't hold the Bible as an authority. Same reason he doesn't preach it at the Areopagus on Mars Hill. So he points to the fact that all they can see in nature screams that there is a God who created it. And that God has taken care of them even though they didn't know who He was. And then He seeks to introduce this God to them. And even with all of that, they still wanted to sacrifice. Because look at verse 18. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Regardless of the flat denials of being gods, despite the fact that they preached about the true God, the crowd still wanted to sacrifice to them. They wanted to believe that the gods had come down to them. Isn't that interesting? But then we come to a portion that's somewhat ironic. You know, one of the things that I've learned over the years is to take the praise of men with a grain of salt. I'll never forget, back in my old church, I had a Bible study. I wasn't even in ministry at this point. I had a Bible study. And the Bible study was going very well, and I had one man come up to me, and he just said, "Boy, I want to tell you, Rich, what this Bible study has meant to me in my personal life. It's inspired me. It's got me into the Word." And just for about 5 minutes, went on about what a blessing this Bible study was. Never came back. Isn't it amazing? So I've learned to take the praise of men with a grain of salt. And why is that? Because we humans are very fickle. Let me give you a classic example I think that most of you here will be able to understand. Picture this scenario. A baseball team is struggling. And in the off season, they sign a big name star for a lot of money. And he comes into town and there's news conferences, newspaper articles, commentaries on the television touting this man as the greatest thing to come along since sliced bread. On opening day in the stadium, he's greeted by the crowd with loud cheers and standing ovations. They hang on every pitch that is thrown to him, and every hit is cheered as though it were a home run. Now we fast forward to the end of the year. And he hasn't performed as the promise was. And the fans thought that, you know, he should have done more than what he has. He's had less than an admirable year. And what has happened? Well, the cheers are traded for jeers. And the headlines come, trade the bum. He's overpriced. Shouldn't have got him in the first place. Now, we know that's especially true here in New York. A lot of laughs. You know it's true. The Met or Yankee? We can agree on this one. Finally, something the Mets and the Yankees can agree upon. The people at least were worse than New Yorkers. Because the apostles didn't have a bad season. They didn't fail to live up to their expectations. And yet look what happens. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The apostles' enemies from Iconium, Antioch, were not content just to see them leave. They followed them to Lystra, and they slandered them. And I say slander because that was the only, could be the only cause of it, because they had done nothing wrong. And they convinced this crowd that has seen this miracle, and from being confused for gods, they become public enemy number one. And how long a period of time, it doesn't say, but the impression we get is certainly that it is a very short period of time. And look at how far the swing, from favor to disfavor, from cheers to jeers, from you are gods to you deserve to be dead. And for what purpose? Paul and Barnabas didn't accept the praise. They didn't receive any benefit from the mistake of the people. They hadn't accepted gifts, and they didn't receive a key to the city so that they could have been found to be frauds. You know, it'd be one thing if the apostles had come in and said, oh, you're gods, and they come in and they accept all the honors and they get the best rooms in the inn, they take them to feasts and they're given all, I mean, then to find out that they're not gods, maybe you could understand why they would be upset. But they immediately reject that. And so what cause was there to take them out and stone them? There's no trial, no due process, not even the edict of a king or a governor, as unjust as they might be. There's no judicial process at all. And so one is left only to imagine what was said by the Iconians about the apostles to make these people at least go from lauding them with praise to taking them out and stoning Paul. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been mistaken for someone else? You know, sometimes that can be good, sometimes it can be bad. I know you know that I always joke about being mistaken for Robert Redford. And certainly, I mean, if that were true and somebody came and said, oh, you know, you look just like Robert Redford. I'm going to level with you. I shouldn't do this because I know you people. I know you're not going to let me forget it. You know who I was mistaken for once by another pastor? Not mistaken, but he says, I look just like Captain Kangaroo. I can't say I was really pleased about that. And of course, my wife thinks I look like Mr. Pickles from the cartoon. Doesn't do a whole lot for my self-esteem. So sometimes maybe, you know, being mistaken for somebody could be good. Sometimes not so good. But the most important question for us is this. Can we be recognized as disciples of Jesus Christ? You know, the apostles were confused and thought to be gods because of their actions, what they did. They knew that these were not men who could do this in and of themselves. So let me ask you this. Are you doing the things that would cause you to be identified with Jesus Christ? Do you live your life in such a way that it is apparent to all that you come in contact with that the love of Christ is in your heart? You know, there's several important lessons I think we can learn from this text in that regard. And I'm just going to give you a couple of them as we close. First, there's a lesson in perseverance here for us. You know, the apostles didn't have an easy road wherever they went. On this first missionary journey, they had come into great conflict several times. We come to this text after they've been run out of several other cities. And yet they come to Lystra with the same zeal, the same enthusiasm for the gospel that they began with. They never wavered. Didn't matter that the circumstances. You don't hear them saying, "Oh, I don't want to go to those people. They don't appreciate me." You know, one of the characteristics of the Christian is perseverance. And I want to remind you that coming to Christ is not a one-time experience. It's a life commitment. Second, you may receive the praise of men for some of your actions. If you're doing what Christ commands you, there are times that men will seek to hold you up and give you all kinds of accolades, especially if you're doing some humanitarian works, which we must be doing. And I would just caution you, don't be deceived. Don't get caught up in seeking the praise of men. Because the praise of men is fleeting at best. There are many warnings in Scripture to avoid the praise of men. It is deceptive and short-lived and can move you in a direction that you do not want to go. Third, as you live your life for Christ, you will encounter unfair opposition. If you're doing what Christ commanded you to do, you will certainly at times be the object of the wrath of men. And for no fault of your own. For there are times when your very presence will be an offense to them. And so the lesson from this is don't be discouraged. Expect that those times will come. And then understand that sometimes that opposition may lead to outright persecution. And the admonition of Scripture is to stand firm, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And then fourth, your time is not up until God says so. You know, sometimes the opposition and persecution may lead to those seeking your life. Now, that seems almost unimaginable to us here in America today. But it could happen even here. We're on a downward slope right now in our history, and it could happen that we could be persecuted. And so you need to be prepared for it. And one of the ways is to listen to what Christ said, where he says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, because that's the most they can do to you. But fear God, the one who holds your soul. Your very life is in God's hands." They tried to kill Paul, but when they had done all that they could, he got up and returned to the city and finished his mission. That's a striking part of this story. They dragged him out, stoned him, thought he was dead, left him there. And look at verse 20. "And while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." You know, whether you are normally late or normally early for all of your appointments, there is one appointment that you will be right on time for. And that is your death. You won't be a minute early, nor will you be a minute late. So why do we worry about such things? Your loving Heavenly Father holds you in the palm of His hand. And the one who will not allow a sparrow to fall without His express permission, He holds you. And how much more does He love you than He loves the sparrow? Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. For even as we see, Father, two extremes, the apostles being held as gods and then being stoned. Father, we know that they responded in just the way that you would have them to. They were there because of you. They were persecuted because of you. But Father, we see their attitude and how you just held them and how they loved you. Father, give us that same attitude. Father, help us to understand that everything is in you. Apart from you, everything is vanity. Father, help us to have you be the priority of our lives. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name. Amen.